Well, welcome. Let me have you raise your hand if you were not here yesterday. Well, that is interesting for we're going to start off by getting you to give us feedback from yesterday, but for half of you, that's not going to be much help, is it? So let me back up a little bit and say just a couple of things about what I tried to do yesterday and some information about that. First, being the techno genius that I am, I didn't push the little button here and turn on the tape yesterday. So there is no tape from yesterday. Okay? So what I did have yesterday was hard to follow PowerPoint. And what I can promise to all of you is if you will send me an email address, I will send you the PowerPoint.
Email address is?
My email address is john.york@lipscomb.edu. And I will be happy to share all of that with you.
So will it come out as printed copy or what? Or it will be this thing?
It will be the PowerPoint that I sent. Now, if you would prefer, when you send me an email, if you would prefer me to switch that into slides that are on a PDF, right, instead of being a PowerPoint presentation, if you don't have PowerPoint on your computer, then that's not much help to you. But I could send you a PDF file that you can open with Adobe Reader, and it will have all the same material in it.
All right.
So just tell me which you want. PowerPoint, PDF. Okay? My partner in crime for these 2 days is one of my dearest friends from my work and a good colleague at Lipscomb and my boss's wife, so there's a lot of interrelated relationships here that work, in my case, in incredibly helpful ways because it's given me multiple opportunities to work not just in the president's office, but to work with the Lowrys in a variety of other circumstances. I was a presidential faculty fellow for about 18 months. And what I didn't know when I did that was that's a life appointment. You stop doing that job, but that job keeps coming back to find you. And one of the really great things about that is I've gotten to spend this last year working with functionally a hand-picked group of people that the board and the president have said, you people need to be thinking about what life after this administration looks like. We need to be working on your leadership skills to train you for what's next. And I got to become a part of that group as a functionally a vocational mentor, helping people across our campus to ask what it looks like if we take this idea of the end of the sacred secular dualism seriously. If we understand that all of us, because we are Holy Spirit empowered members of the priesthood of God, what does that vocation look like? Whether you're a staff person, or you're a faculty person, or you're an administrative person. What does it look like when what calls us and names us as a Christian university is not the particular denominational church that we attend on Sunday, but it is this deep sense of God presence working within us. And what does that mean for the way in which we lead into the future? And that's been a great reward. So the book that I mentioned yesterday, Ministry in the Image of God by Stephen Siemens. I actually used chapter 2 out of that book for this whole group to read because it explores this notion of the interconnectivity of Father, Son, and Spirit, this Trinitarian understanding of God. And we got to explore the question that I was trying to explore with you yesterday, and that is, what if we take the communal, collective, intersubmissive, relational God as our model for what being human in the image of God means? How does that change the impact or the way in which we have thought about being human in our Western, individualized, dualistic, sacred, secular world? And then the last part of what I did yesterday And then I'll shut up and invite Rhonda up. The last part of what I tried to do yesterday was say, okay, let's set this down in the context of a university where, in the case of gender, if we take seriously this male-female in the image of God, not being so much about the gender difference as about the porous ways in which humans are fully human, only in that interactive, intersubmissive, interconnected humanity that's in the image of God. It is that interconnected, intersubmissive identity that is what image of God in us means. How does that impact, then, how we who are now fully formed as new creation in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, how does that impact now how we understand what it means to be human together? What does it mean if we are the sacred space and the sacred people of God, and in the kingdom there is only sacred space and only sacred time, and that false dualism has been removed? How does that impact life? And the example that I gave yesterday was then, we live in a world in which it is clearly understood everywhere on our campus that women are fully capable of holding down any job, fully capable of being in charge of any space from provost office, theoretically, to the president's office, and on down, as long as we're saying it's secular. But what happens when we say it's sacred? How do we break through the dualistic God we then create for ourselves when the God of Sunday doesn't look like the God of Monday through Saturday? And if this other view of humanity is what's at stake, then I would argue that changes everything. We don't have to have a dualistic God, nor do we have to have a dualistic understanding of ourselves, nor the capabilities of everyone else around us. And so that's kind of what I did yesterday. And I am delighted that we get to model that, because the person who will share the bulk of our time together is not just my equal, she is more than in so many ways, and I have learned very, very much from her. Don't let her fool you with degree titles here, right? She is a wonderful colleague, a wonderful mentor to me when it comes to hospitality in this world. I learn more from her and her husband than anybody on this planet. They model that life of Jesus to us all on a daily basis. And so let me pray and invite Rhonda to join me here. Loving Father, loving Son, loving Holy Spirit, we are humbled that you delight in our presence. And we are delighted to be with each other and honored to share this time together. And we ask your blessing on Rhonda and on our conversation together now. In the name of Jesus.
Amen. Thank you, John. Think as we start today, and where we're going to go today is we're going to backtrack, and I'm going to say some of the same thing John said yesterday, except I'm going to take it just a little bit different way, because I think it's so foundational for our conversation about what it means to live with a Trinity worldview of the spiritual journey. And then I'm going to try to apply that to different parts of our journey, so that you can hopefully see the difference of what we're talking about when we talk about a Unitarian worldview and a Trinitarian worldview. And before you think that we're espousing the Unitarian Church, that's not what I'm talking about. It's not their doctrine that I'm teaching, okay? When I say Unitarian, what I'm really talking about is this kind of self-individualized, secular, compartmentalized life that John talked about yesterday, where we are the ones, and it's about one. Una is one. Unitarian is focusing on kind of an individualized worldview of the sacred journey versus reflecting the image of God, and the God that we have being seen as Trinity and not a deist form of God either, where we are serving God, but it's very, very easy for us to have a very deistic view of God, and all of a sudden it becomes very individualized. So that's kind of what we're going to tease out in the next few minutes. Please, if questions come, feel free to just stop me today. I mean, yesterday we talked about stopping at the end and having questions. We will do that again today. John will react to what I'm saying, but feel free to stop me through the way, through the time, and ask me to explain something if I need to, okay? As we start today, let's go back again. And John did a great job yesterday of giving us a foundation of Trinity found in creation. Because I think that's really where we have to start, is we have to look at how we are made. But more importantly, I think we've really got to look at how God presented himself to us and why that's important. You go back to the garden. God is in the cosmos or whatever, wherever he was. And he said, let us create humankind in our image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. If you've been in here, you've heard me do this. But it's so important. Let us. What that tells me is that when God chose to present himself to us, he did not present himself to us as a deist being. He presented himself to us as relationship. Relationship already existed long before humankind ever came back. Let us, the Trinity was there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us. What does that say about what it means to be the image of God and how we're supposed to walk that out? We've got to have a relational view of God if, in fact, we're going to be his image. That's how he presented himself to us. Let us create, and some translations will say them. NRSV, which is my version of choice, says, let us create humankind in our, there's another one of those plural pronouns, in our image. In the image of God, he created them. Wow!
Yeah.
We are reflecting a pluralist, a Trinity God, presenting himself to us, or herself, or itself, or whatever you want to call it. We are to reflect a relationship. Out of relationship. He created us in relationship. He created not us as individuals, he created them. We are not individuals to carry out this ministry by ourselves. He created them, male and female. It seems to me that what that says to me is that if we are going to reflect God, we have to reflect Trinitarian God with both male and female working with the Spirit. That's the only way that we can reflect Trinity. It's when men and women are standing up together, saying, here we are, Spirit is working among us, just like, or between us, just like the Spirit did between Father and Son. The best way that I can explain Holy Spirit is God the Father is a heavenly being up there. And Jesus is what makes it possible for us, for the reaching down. Jesus came to earth
to help us understand more about what it meant to be God, more about how we got back to God. God the Father, we lift back up to see the Father, to recognize the Father, to see his being, to see his creation, to recognize his holiness, to engage in all of who he is because of Jesus' coming to earth. So there's this vertical play, and everything that's going on between the Father and the Son is the Spirit. The relationship of the Father and the Son is the Spirit working between them. Just like it is when male and female, males and females come together in relationship. That's what it is to humankind. That's God's way of saying humankind, both male and female, have a responsibility to be my image in the world. And we are empowered to do that, just like the Father and Son are empowered, just like John 17. You know, when Jesus, at those very final hours, he says, Father, make them one, so that the world will know that you sent me, that we are one. And we have to be working in unity. Not because it feels good. Not because it looks good. Not out of obedience. We do it because it's the only thing we have left to show the world that there's a God and it matters. Think about it. The world does not need the church. Think about it. We have relationship problems, marriage problems. We don't go to the church. It's the last place we can go. We go to marriage counselors. We sneak around and get into the marriage counselors. And we work on our relationship problems. We have money problems. We go to the bank to borrow money. We don't go to our Christian brothers and sisters. We have a relational problem that gets serious, we go to the lawyers. We get sick, we don't call the elders of the church anymore. We're in a culture where we call the doctors. Oh yeah, maybe it's the very end, we might call them and have them come over and pray, but we go to the doctors first. The Red Cross beats us to every crisis. They're better, far better at it. I've been with them on many a crisis. The Northridge earthquake here, I mean, all over this country. Red Cross is set up, ready to go. That's what happened in the flood in Nashville. Here came the Red Cross. They set up their facility in Lipscomb. They said, we'll be here about 3 days, 18 days later, they left. We had all the homeless people at Lipscomb. They were living it pretty well. They didn't want to go anywhere. They had a marvelous job. And I'm not saying those. I mean, there are Christians inside those organizations, but the world sees that as Red Cross, not as church. Mm-hmm. What do we have that no one else can duplicate? As the church, we have male and female empowered by the Spirit to show the world what non-hierarchical relationship looks like. Where male and female are mutually submissive to the Father and willing to go out and be Jesus to the world. Now, how in the world do we do that? Now, what does that look like? Let's start with some things that we know. We know that after this wonderful garden experience, what happened was that God gave the law to Moses. And all the way through the Old Testament, the way the people carried out image of God was that they lived under the law. And they lived as fallen people
with rules over them.
And that's one kind of relationship. God says, that's not what I intended. Humankind has failed, and they're never going to get back. We've tried the monarchy, we've tried sending the prophets, we've and Jesus, you've got to go. We've got to pay a price. We've got to get this obedience thing behind us because it's not working well. And we've got to show them what it really means to live in a relationship. So we're going to go and we're going to show them what it means to be a perfect human being. We're going to pay the price so we don't have to worry about that anymore. And we're going to give them the joy of what it means to live in relationship. Jesus comes and he goes up on a mountain. And he sat down and he taught them sin. And for the next three chapters, we have what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Well, so many people will say that Sermon on the Mount, what he's really doing here is he's raising the bar. That it says, you know, if the way to avoid killing is you just don't get angry. I mean, they say don't kill. I'm saying don't get angry. What? How do we do that? We can't even not avoid killing. How do we not get angry? I say don't commit adultery, but I say don't even look at it. Don't engage there. You gotta be kidding. You know who we are? Friends, again, what I think Jesus was doing was he wasn't raising the bar. He was coming along saying, I said, don't kill, you're not. There's no way you can avoid that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you how to take care of it before you get there. I'm going to go underneath and empower you not to kill by working with the spirit of the mutual submission. Submissive relationship. The Sermon on the Mount comes by and gives us the impetus to live in relationship so that we can claim the law. That's what the Spirit does for us down here. And as long as we try to be a fellowship of relationships that's carrying out law, you don't know those laws are as well as I do. 3 times on Sunday, 10% of your money, a seventh of your time. You know, I mean, you don't drink, you don't dance, you don't do women. Yeah, I mean, you don't even play the piano. One of those sacred moments, as John was talking about. I mean, we know the rules. Give them to us. I'll either figure out how to get around them, or I'll break them and ask for forgiveness. Now, what in the world is that all about? How do we do that? What is that relationship? The good news is that God comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ to bring about his purpose of worship and image bearing. Is he a contract God to you? I want you to think about this in a minute. Where in your life are you living in relationship with God as a contract God instead of a covenant God? Your spiritual journey right now, think about it. In worship, baptism, Lord's Supper, relationship with these people, prayer. Where is he a contract God where we're approaching the journey saying, well, he told me if I did this, he would do that. So I gotta fulfill my side of the contract. And therefore, I will worship, I will pay my tithe, I will pray, I will tell God what I need, and he has an obligation to fix it. He said, ask and it shall be given. Okay, we got a contract. Done! I just bow my head, tell God what I need, and it's his job to give it. I'm being a little silly. But not too much. Because that's really, I think, where so much of our 19th century spiritual journey has been defined. We've lived in a contract relationship with God. Instead of living as people that are already forgiven, where the price has already been paid, and we are free to live in the joy and the relationship of what it means to be loved, knowing that we fail, but not obeying him out of a sense of duty or obedience, but living with him because we do not want to break his heart. We are so madly in love with this God that going to heaven is not about getting there in order to be with our families. I don't live my life so that when I die and get to heaven, Jesus is the only one there. That's all that's going to happen. That's going to be enough. That's what it means to do kingdom living. Trinitarian worldview. We've got to instill that in God's people here. We've got to fall madly in love with them here. And work carry out the kingdom, but to do it with a worldview that's relational and loving and living in a covenant instead of a contract. How do we do that in worship? It seems to me that, boy, yeah, if you know me very well, you know that I was in the Baptist church for 18 years. 7 of which I sat down on the piano bench or the organ bench. I played for a Sunday morning service on Sunday morning, and I left that afternoon and came over here on a piano scholarship to this campus the first year they opened it in 1972. And I said, okay, you paid me. Where's this choir you want me to play for? You don't do that. I'm here to study church instrumental music. What do you mean? I was clueless. So I had to begin to start looking at what I do in worship. I mean, truly, since the time I was 11 years old, I spent almost every Sunday morning on the piano or something. At 18, all of a sudden, my world turned upside down. I was like, what am I doing here? Who am I? What? You can imagine this 18-year-old college girl having left home, having left everything, and getting into a world that was profoundly Christian, that was profound, was embracing so much, but worship is completely different. What about your worship experience? What does a Trinitarian worldview do to your worship? Unitarian worldview tells us that we have to create worship and we have to get it right. That it's got to be done right. Now, there's 5 acts of worship. I don't even know what they are. Sorry. But you guys know what they are. And I've even been told there's an order. You know, you're supposed to sing 3 songs and then have prayer. Okay. I have been responsible for that, so I won't say that. But what do we get here? We say, well, and I'm so guilty. I am so guilty. You get in the car and go, well, that's a pretty good sermon. Or man, he went on today. Or wow. he hit that, well, I mean, you could evaluate. We get them, why should we need some, just a couple more of the old hymns? You know, why do we have to sing Shine Jesus, Shine Great or something? I hate that song. Why would we, I'm just getting here, and what we do is a very Unitarian worldview of worship. We go in and sit down and say, okay, what am I doing? What am I creating? Okay, I've got to get rid of bad attitudes. Okay, I have got to get my mind set to worship. And we will create it. We will make it happen. I'll get rid of all of that negativity, and I will be positive. Therefore, I will create worship.
Begin it.
Worship is going on the throne, around the throne, 24/7. And all we have to do is to put ourselves in a place where we can connect with what's going on there. We don't create worship. We don't have anything to do with creating worship. We put ourselves and we open up ourselves to see what God is doing and what's going on around the throne that Sunday, or Monday, or Tuesday, or Friday. And we, through the Spirit, we are lifted to join with the hosts around the throne. But it's already going on. It's not something we do. It's not something we create. Our priesthood of all believers really gets in the way of this too. I will say to you that I think we can get our heads around a little bit more of Unitarian worship and Trinitarian worship if we have worshiped in a high church setting that's very liturgical. This is going to be the easiest one to get our head around, if in fact you have had that privilege. Because you take, we will do this in about 3 weeks, we will take 24 of the Lipscomb Academy students that are matriculating into the university, and Randy and I pay for them. Instead of, before they walk across the parking lot, we say, come, and we will take you across the pond. We've got to do something for these students, for everybody else that's going to cover on here, you know, the University of Alabama, wherever. They're walking across the parking lot to come to Lipscomb. So Randy and I said, all right, let's go to Oxford. We pay for them to go to Oxford. And we have our first college lecture by Alistair McGrath. But one of the things we do is we expand some of their experiences that they've had, and we make them go to Evensong at Westminster, and we take them to Cambridge and have them worship at Evensong there. And ask them the differences, and we juxtapose. They're not all Church of Christ. But they get an idea of what it means to sit and listen and open themselves up with the defenses down. Mom and Dad aren't watching. They're free to let it off and be transported to the throne of God. It's an amazing experience for these kids. I've been there. I trust you have too. Trinitarian worship is just very, very different. So the noise and the clutter. I tell people all the time that I think especially our young people are crying for sanctuary, and we're giving them entertainment. They're crying for Trinity. They're crying for existential experience. They want to know what's authentic. I mean, if you're telling me this God is a spirit, and that spirit can come and do and be, sure.
In the 50s, if you had a good preacher, you had a good church. That was true for about 30 years, and we got to the 80s, and all of a sudden we said, that's not working. So we decided to go to music. We changed the songs we were singing, we brought in some of the fans, we caught the choruses going, and we revved up the music and revved up the noise. 30 years later, we know that that doesn't have the vertebrae to carry us. We gather together around a table where the Spirit comes and we can't explain it because it's holy. It's God. And when we come, and instead of raising the noise, we join with Habakkuk 2 and says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent.
We often go to churches where the preacher does his thing while the consortium has to do our thing, and we leave to go home thirsty, having done our thing and checked it off. It's Arian, it's Pelagian in our mind, and it really engenders weariness. Trinitarian worship is the grammar for those seeking to understand worship and prayer. It always flows out of an awareness, first of all, who God is. You've got to have an awareness. You know, it's so interesting that when God called people to do something for him, which is ministry in the image of God, what you're talking about. If you look at the call of Abraham, and you look at the call of Moses, and you look at the call of Jeremiah, there are 6 delineated steps in those calls. We're not just left on our own to figure out, oh, is that God calling me, or is that Satan? Or, you know, no. You can go back and see the antecedent in Scripture and test a call. I've done it 3 times in my life. I've specifically been called. But the interesting part of it is the first thing God does when he's calling you into ministry is he identifies who he is in every single one of those calls. I am God. Worship flows out of an innate awareness of who God is. And there has to be no question about that before we truly worship. I could say more about that. I want to go on. Let's think about prayer for just a minute. How does Trinitarian prayer life differ from Unitarian prayer life? I touched on this in the contract God versus covenant God. 90% of our prayer is that passage that John had on the screen yesterday, where Paul's writing to this young preacher, and he says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. 90% of our prayer is supplication. The most baby-like form of prayer. And I got some people in here that I've done retreats for that are going to say, yeah, we've heard that. But think about it. Supplication. And even our prayers of what we think is intercession are really supplication. Daddy, heal my friend. Daddy, fix this mess. Daddy, heal this. Daddy, do that. Daddy, fix. Daddy, do it! Or we're telling God what to do. That's Unitarian prayer. That's contract prayer. You told us to ask, here we are. Prayer life, that I think is Trinitarian ministry and prayer, reflects relationship. The second form of prayer requires us to get out and fall in love with who God is. We get to know him. I come to the garden alone. He walks with me and he talks with me.
just yesterday, Randy and I took off for a few hours yesterday afternoon. I was standing in a store, and I knew he was going to be coming. And this has happened to me over and over. But I don't even have to look around. I can hear Randy's footsteps coming, and I know it's him. I know it's him. I was standing here yesterday. There it comes. I know it's him. You know who followed that one? That's the relationship our Heavenly Father wants with us. We recognize his footsteps coming towards us. He walks with me. He talks with me. He tells me. I think prayer has to be that before it can go on to the intercession. And the ministry of the church, and the ministry of not separating the sacred and the secular, but the fullness of prayer life, is when we have so fallen in love with God, and we so know his footsteps, and we so know what he might and might not do. That we can claim that 1 Corinthians 3:9, where he says, Paul exhorts us to be co-laborers together with God. And we begin to work together on behalf of someone else. I love Randy Lowry dearly. For about 3.5 years, about 5.5, 6.5 years. Until one day the doctor said, you two were going to have a baby. I didn't think my life would grow anymore. Until all of a sudden the two of us were living not for each other, but we were living for someone else. We had a job, we had a life, we had a responsibility here. How does your working with the Father on behalf of someone else express that love on behalf? You know it in your parents. You know the joy and the depth of that love. All of a sudden, Randy can say things to me, but don't you dare hurt my kid, hurt our kid. And then the Spirit working with you will empower you. And quickly, I'll tell you the story that one day I had a big, huge decision to make. And I called a woman of the church and I said, would you pray with me about this? And I'm trying to work with her. She said, no, I will not. What? No. Just bow your hands, close your eyes, and say, God, do this. That's all you have to do. I don't have time this week. I'm on the road and I can't. She said that this is her camp, and you need to go and have an intercede on your behalf. Who do you think I might have prayed for me the next time I have? That woman knew what intercession was about. She knew it was going to take time with our Father to figure out what he was doing. And the prayer wasn't just Rhonda, or God, fix Rhonda, or give her the answer, or make it clear. That wasn't it. Prayer was, God, who are you doing in Rhonda's life that we can be a part of and help her grow into whatever it is you want her to do? How do we make her see it clearly? God's people that take prayer seriously and have a Trinitarian view of working with God, and there's no divide in sacred and secular, there's no divide in who we are. They see prayer completely differently. I don't get public prayer, friends. Most of what we've done in our churches is we have depended on the prayer of the assembly. I don't think that's what God intended. relationship in public prayer. Build them in the closet of your ease. And again, it's not Daddy fix it. Daddy, what are you doing? Or we can go and be Jesus to the Lord. Time is gone. The Lord's Supper. Are we doing it to experience God? Are we doing it to experience the existential of or do we go to worship in anticipation of that moment? Where the Spirit is going to come down and we're going to be reminded. And we're going to walk in to the passion of this one that we love so deep. Or are we going to go and sit and get on our iPhone and check? God's quiet. I think this next generation, and I teach them, I get that privilege of inviting 18 to 22-year-olds into my home every Tuesday from 4 to 7 to sit down and talk about what God's doing in their lives and how they're experiencing God. And they're not going to buy anything except real experience friends. I can talk to them all the different ways about how to pray and what to pray. And, you know, I can teach them bare cause, and I can teach them centering prayer, and I can teach them all kinds of different contemplative prayer. My students look at me and say, tell me about how God answered your prayer. Tell me how you experienced God's prayer. If I can't do that, I'm done with this generation. We have got to get serious about being real and Trinitarian and being the image of God. There's no other way of being the image of God in the world except the Trinity. The Spirit's not in us and we're not working with the Spirit. It doesn't happen. Think about our baptism quickly. What happened to baptism? Baptism is so Trinitarian. And especially in churches of Christ, we have taken a very Unitarian view. It has become our litmus test of who's in and who's out. Who's sacred and who's secular. It has become our humanized test that if we get the whole body underwater, at one time, and we say the right words, and they come back up, they're in. Jesus' baptism, the Spirit came and landed. And he once and for all, if you think about it, exhibited Trinitarian lifestyle of submitting to the Father, and the Spirit showed up, and it was all. Forgiveness and relationships. And with this, I close. You know, Trinitarian forgiveness and relationships is nothing more than the model of Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement, if you think about it. The priest went in, took all the sin of Israel into his body. He went and took them before the Holy of Holies and bore them. And he came back. That's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. Now, are we ready? And think about it this way. Two people are having a conversation. And they're arguing. You've been there. Think about the last argument you had with us. You're arguing, and you know you've got one more point. And you're going to win. And right before you make that last point, he looks at you and he says, I forgive you. I'm facilitated. Hey, forgive me. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm getting ready to nail you. All we have to do is recognize who we are as sinners and accept that forgiveness. Get over our pride. Get over our desire to be God, which is nothing more than what pride is. And accept that forgiveness and allow the Spirit to come in and heal that relationship. That's Trinitarian relationship. The world is looking for us in relationships. Are we going to accept the forgiveness and walk out of this into the world? Are we going to have it be about us? Stories told of a CNN report. The war's going on in the Middle East. And it's bad. The bomb has hit. Bodies are strewn all over the place. And a man comes up to Peter Arnett and said, "You are from the press. Come quickly. You can help me get this child to the hospital because you can get through the barriers." Peter walks again. She looks at him and says, "All right, come on. Get up." They jump in the jeep, and Peter starts through the streets, and the barricades start to go down because the flesh is trespass all the way. And he hurries as fast as he can. He gets to the hospital, and they jump out. And the man carries the child in, and the doctor just takes the child from him. And the doors close. They're left. The two men sit down together. They don't quite know what to say. It's quiet. Peter Arnett's just sitting there with him. Pretty soon the doors open, and the doctor walks back out. Mr. Arnett says, I knew from the look on the doctor's face. And sure enough, the doctor came and said, "I'm sorry, she didn't make it." She may go back over and sit down. Peter Arnett looks at the man and he said, "I'm so sorry." He said, "I've never lost a child, but I don't really know what to say." And the man looks back at him and he says, "Oh, you don't understand." He says, "I'm an Israeli settler." He said, "She was a Palestinian child. But at some point, we're really all just one." Friends, we are one. God created that unity for us. And the question is, will we accept? Will we walk into it? And will we walk in with the Spirit, recognizing that we're living in a story that's much bigger than our own? And He's given us lead lines and tag lines. He says, "You make it, but we're going to go together." That's what it means to live Trinitarian.
To live into relationship with you and with one another, we don't have words of thanksgiving that are large enough. And our words about you are formed primarily out of the life that we live with each other. And we confess all that we don't know, even as we struggle to become all that we sense you have created us to be and invited us to be. And so we ask that you help us live into your invitation in more complete and full ways. And we give you thanks again. Amen. Thanks for being here. Thanks for sharing this with us.